to start off my message this afternoon with a question. What were you doing this past Thursday? Now, come on, it's only 2 days ago. But do you remember what you did on Thursday? Do you remember what you had for breakfast? Do you remember if you went to work? Do you remember what you did at work? Do you remember getting home from work? What do you remember about this past Thursday? Anything special? Anything unique? Anything different? I know some of you are going through some challenges, and I'm sure we could probably have some long conversations about maybe some of the things you're going through. But what made this past Thursday special to you? If I said 9/11, I'm sure everybody will know and remember what that is. Is there any, just so I can check my own age, is there anybody here that doesn't know what 9/11 was? Doesn't mean anything to you? I'm sure you younger kids may not, and that may be a good thing. But certainly we would know, we would remember that day, where we were, who we talked to, who we were around, what we were doing, what we were thinking. Well, I want to tell you the story of a guy, and this happens to be a brother in Christ, who I will leave nameless, and you'll know why in just a second. I won't tell you what region he's the country he's from, even if it's from the U.S. or not. But I want to tell you a story about a brother in Christ and how he will always remember what he was doing this past Thursday. You see, this was an individual who was in the church for many, 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 many years. I believe his family came into the church. He was born into the church. So he had been around our fellowship for a long, long time. And in the absolute insanity of what happened in 1995, he left. And he left as a young man, probably in his early 30s, mid-30s. And for the last 25 years or so, he had not been attending church. I'm not saying he wasn't keeping what he was supposed to be keeping or what he would like to be keeping, but he wasn't part of our fellowship. I don't think he was anywhere. I think he had pretty much dropped out of not only our faith, but religion as well. Well, a couple of years ago, this individual got involved with politics and got involved with stuff that was going on in the country, got involved with stuff you read and see on the internet, and please believe me, not everything you read on the internet is true. But he got involved with some of these things, and he loved his country, still does. He loves his God, and he loves his faith, probably even more so now than he ever has. But because he got involved with all this stuff, he made a trip to Washington, D.C. on January the 5th and planned on attending the rally at the Capitol on January the 6th. And he, along with however many hundreds or thousands of people, were there experiencing what went on that fateful day. And according to him, I have no reason not to believe him. He was there. The crowd was in a frenzy. All kinds of stuff started to happen around him. He said, and before I knew it, he said, we were in a line, like you're waiting as a visitor to the Capitol. We're waiting in a line, and we're being ushered into the Capitol building by the Capitol police and by the attendants there. He said, so I was, you know, pretty captivated. Here I was at the Capitol, never been there before. I've got my phone out, and I'm taking pictures of everything around me. He said, and there was some other stuff going on, people getting batoned and some shots of rubber bullets were fired and some other things. He said what he experienced, which he said which kind of freaked him out. But he went through that whole experience. He came home. He was energized to continue to fight for his cause, to continue to fight for his president that he believed. And then a couple of months later, he got a knock at the door by the FBI, who found him, who saw his pictures there that day on national TV, who traced his cell phone geofencing to that area that could tell exactly where he was and probably what he was doing. Well, make a very long story short, he was charged with four counts, federal counts, that could add up to 5 or 10 years in a federal prison. And he explained and told me about the process that he went through, about talking to the judge that ultimately was going to decide his fate, about talking to the probation officers, about talking to different people with the federal prosecutor's office and their staff, and explaining what he was doing and why he was doing it, explaining his story. And he went through this 2-year process of all of this. And by the way, he said he was treated with utmost respect by everybody he came into contact with. In the end, he ended up pleading guilty, which he said, look, I was there. It was me. I did it. He ended up pleading guilty to 2 counts. 2 of the other counts were dropped. And he was ordered back to Washington, D.C. this past Thursday to find out his fate, to find out what penalty he was going to pay for the mistake and the sin that he committed. Him and his attorney, and I had been talking to this individual over the last 2 to 3 or 4 months. I offered to fly up to D.C. and be with him. He said he wanted to be alone. And I was talking to him on Monday morning after he flew up to D.C. And he said he met with his attorney. His attorney was very confident that he was going to get off, at least not have to serve any jail time. That's what getting off is. There were possibly some other restitutions he would have to pay, some penalties and fines and probation and things like that. Well, he went into court, and I'm looking at my watch like a maniac on Thursday morning, my heart racing for this man. He said he gets into court, and they were all feeling pretty good that based on other cases that had been held and other trials that had happened, that he would be getting off without any jail time. He said, but again, look, I'm guilty, and if I get 6 months or if I get a year and it's God's will, then I deserve it. That's my penalty for the sin that I committed, for the law that I broke. He said they got into the court, and they said hello to the judge. They said hello to the prosecutors. Everything was nice. Everybody had smiles on their face, except him probably. And the prosecutor gets up and starts tearing him apart and bringing up every bad thing that they could get out of whatever they had. And petition the court and petition the judge to please allow him to pay for his mistake by jail time. And the prosecutor was asking for 21 days. Now, 21 days is a lot better than 6 months, a lot better than a year, a lot better than 5 or 10, but still it's 21 days in a federal prison. I don't know if anybody was watching the Republican convention a few months ago, but there was a gentleman by the name of Peter Navarro, who was part of the Trump campaign and part of his group, who had gone to prison for 4 months to do time on, I believe, not answering Congress's questions. And to see that man after 4 months in prison on the first day he got out, which was the second day of the Republican National Convention, was a testimony to what prison does to somebody. The man was emaciated. He was a wreck. And certainly this is something that this individual was thinking of. So this prosecutor was just tearing him apart. The judge said, okay, I've considered what you've said. He said, I've also considered a lot of review of this individual's life through letters that were written by family members and coworkers and other people that knew this individual his entire life growing up. And the letters were, and I've been able to read some of them that he sent to me over the last 48 hours. The letters were exemplary of what a good man this individual was and how he had helped others, how he had helped his family, how he was always a stand-up guy that stood for the truth and loved his country and loved his family and loved his God. And the judge said, based on that, you're not going to serve jail time. There's a $2,000 fine. 2 years probation, go and sin no more. I got the text from this individual on Thursday, and I'm yelling in my house, not guilty! Not guilty! He was scared to death. I was scared to death for him. He said, but you know, Mike, he said, the amazing thing is, the grace that I received from that judge and the mercy that I received from that judge. He said, and the amazing thing is your life matters. And the things that you do every day of your life matter. He said, because those things showed up in the letters of people that knew me, that really knew me over my entire lifetime. and allows me now to go home and hug my wife, hug my grandchildren, and get this episode behind me. If you would, turn to Proverbs 10 in verse 16. Proverbs 10 and 16. And let me just mention something. I've got a whole lot of scriptures today. I've got more than any that I've ever had in my life. So if you don't want to look them up and just write them down, because I got to go fairly quickly, because if I do all of them, we're going to be here till 6 o'clock. But I've got a lot of scriptures. I might not go to all of them. I might not even mention them. But be better off just writing it down and listening. Anyway, Proverbs 10, 16. The wages of the righteous is life, but the earnings of the wicked are sin and death. And obviously we know in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Our lives matter. What we do, what we say, how we act, how we think really, really matter. And if they don't today, they may tomorrow. Here we go again, about 23 weeks to Passover 2025. 23 weeks to look under the hood. 23 weeks to inspect, to evaluate, to do the due diligence that we are on that we're required to do. Why? Because we're human beings with tremendous potential of becoming sons of God for eternity, and we are weak. And we're short-sighted. And we get distracted. And we get lazy. And we forget. And we're weak. We get hoodwinked. We get overwhelmed. We lose direction. We lose focus. We lose sight. We lose perspective. And we lose understanding. And all of those things are part of your and part of my everyday life. We are obviously all here today because we want to be. We're here today because we believe that we are serving God and giving honor to God and fearing God and respecting God by doing it. But this walk that we have isn't easy. It's not easy. Last year, Mr. Jackson, in his pre-Passover messages, referred to us, I don't know if you remember this, as holy and good. I don't know about you, but to me, it was very refreshing. Having been in the faith for 50 years, I hadn't heard that said very much in half a century. That you are holy and that you're good. But that's what Mr. Jackson said. And I was very moved and personally refreshed by his comments. But my question to you today is, okay, if we were holy and good, then are we still today? Where are you today? Where am I today? This month, this year? Are we still holy? Are we still good? It's time once again to start to evaluate who we really are as people. To our very core. What's on your mind and what's in your heart right now? What was in your mind and in your heart this morning? What was in your mind and in your heart last night? Or on Thursday? Or last week, or this year? Where really are our fears? Where's our fears? We all have them, which I'll discuss a little bit later. But where are our fears? Where's our hopes and our dreams? Where's our heart? Where are our priorities? In other words, who are you? Who are you? I've asked this question in messages in the past because it's something that I ask myself all the time. Who are you, Mike? Who are you is a topic and a question that's taken over my life for the last 5 months. And I'll be talking about that throughout my message today. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13. And you can turn there because I'll take a little bit of time with this. 2 Corinthians 13. And here, Corinthians or Paul is looking at the church, and it says in verse 5, examine yourselves. And that's the process that we're on right now as we head into the pre-Passover time, the look, the review of who we are. Examine yourselves. Now, you go in for an examination. I've got this new doctor. His name is Dr. Smith. I had the same doctor for 35 years, same one Tony Carrero has. Tony can continue to go to him, though, because he's older than me. He's on Medicare. But I have this new doctor, Dr. Smith, and Dr. Smith is incredible. She's a female, and she Sam's been in with me a couple of times, and I've gone to see her, and she is, like, all over everything about me and making sure that I'm okay, and she's been doing thorough examinations. Is that what we're doing now? Certainly should be. Are we thoroughly examining ourselves as to what, as to whether or not you're in the faith? You may be here today. You may not. You may be somewhere else next Sabbath. You may be at a feast somewhere else. You may wherever. But are you in the faith? And what does that even mean? What does that even mean? Are your actions, are the way you live your lives, are the way you approach God consistent with our faith and consistent with what our belief system's in? Examine yourselves as to whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Examine and test and dig deep. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Now, certainly, this is being said because this was the belief that these people could have been in the faith, quote unquote, have been going to church every Sabbath, have been keeping the holy days, have been tithing, have been doing this and whatever the case may be, but maybe they weren't in the faith. So this is admonishing us to not fool ourselves, to make sure that we're not just going through the motions. Revelations 2. You can turn there. Revelations 2. And beginning in verse 1. And as you know, this part of Revelations goes through the seven churches, talks about the good things they were doing because they all had some good stuff. Talked about the bad stuff they were doing because they all had some bad stuff. And this is the evaluation that John is speaking to. And this is the church in Ephesus. These things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works. So you know what? An easy way to go about doing this, instead of us doing all the review and examination and testing of where we are as people, wouldn't it be great if Christ just came down and said, Jim Cannon, I know who you are. Might be a little bit scary. As a matter of fact, might be a lot scary. But wouldn't that be easier to know what God and Jesus Christ feel about us right now? You may think you know, but sometimes we end up kidding ourselves. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who are apostles and are not. You found them liars. You've done some great stuff. You've persevered. You have patience. You've labored for my name's sake. You've done all these things, but nevertheless, in verse 4, I have this against you. How would you like, and I'm sure this is something that this individual that I spoke of earlier, and I know I'm going to end up saying his name by mistake, and if I do, just block your ears and forget it. But this individual is saying, you know, when I go up to meet Jesus Christ and God the Father, as I'm being brought up into the air prayerfully, and that judgment happens, what's he going to say to me? What's my record? Like Sam always used to talk about the balances, right? She'd always tell my kids, here's the balance of justice. And Brendan, if you've done a lot of bad things, it's like that. Aaron, if you've done a lot of good things, it's like that. And certainly we're in the same position. In verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. That you have lost that zeal, that desire, that love, that humble, teachable, dedicated attitude. You've lost that. And by the way, this doesn't suggest that this was a single one-time, one-week period. God and Jesus Christ are evaluating this church over probably many months, or probably many years. This was the condition of that church. If he was to come to us right now, either individually or collectively, as a Church of God Worldwide Association in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, or a Living Church of God in Fort Lauderdale, or United Church of God in Port St. Lucie, or whatever, wherever God's people are, what would he tell them? What would he say would be the good, the bad, and the ugly? That you've left your first love and you have fallen. repent and do the first works. So not only does he tell them what they've done, but he tells them what they need to do. And what do you do from sin? What do you do from bad works? What do you do when you make mistakes? What did this individual do when he got a knock at the door by the FBI? What did this individual do when he had his first court appearance? What did he do when he was being interrogated by the FBI, reviewed by the judge or the prosecutors, federal prosecutors' offices? He said, "Mike, I was repenting all the time because I felt badly for my mistakes." But the point is, this is in the church of God where there are mistakes, there's sin, there's problems that need repentance. Repentance is a necessary and key for our faith and our condition. Acts 14 and verse 22. Acts 14 and verse 22. Acts 14 and verse 22. As strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Sin and bad things happening are connected. You know, we all want an easy, carefree life, right? We don't want problems. We don't want issues. We don't want confrontation. We don't want bad feelings. We don't want hurtful things being said about us or us having to say hurtful things about other people, regardless of who they are. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We have trials. And yes, we have tribulation. And yes, we have pain and anguish and issue. And yes, we have depression and anxiety and other things. We have fears. Why? Because sin abounds. Because sin abounds. Just like the church of God in Ephesus going through this trial, we too individually and collectively have trials. And we will go, we will continue to go through many, many tribulations. And in this scripture, they were exhorting and pleading to them to stay in the faith. As I said earlier, ours is not an easy path. Right from the beginning, we're admonished that this walk and this commitment will not be easy. I know someone here today is going to be baptized this afternoon. And I know he's gone through a lot of review of where he is and what he's doing. This is a tremendous day. Also a very important day. Micah 6. Micah 6. Beginning in verse 1. "Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people." What's that song by, is it Michael W. Smith? "Will I dance before you, Jesus? What will I do?" Could you imagine God and Jesus Christ coming down and saying, "I have a problem with you. We need to talk"? I mean, I remember as a kid when my dad got that look in his eyes. My dad was a very loving, caring, genuine, docile human being. But when he got that look, if he were to come to me and say, "Michael, go in your room," I started to tremble. Verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you?" God's speaking to the people, the children of Israel. "How have I wearied you, testified against you? For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent you before Moses and Aaron and Miriam." And dropping down to verse 7, Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil, offerings that would need to be paid for the sins that Israel committed, these huge offerings that would need to be given to erase what they had done? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And in verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Three very seemingly simple requests. Three very simple commands that lead to life, that lead to peace, that lead to happiness, that lead to all the things that we want. What are those things? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Does this describe me today? Does this describe you today? Does this describe us today? Is that our condition? And please, please, please listen to me. And take care of business while you can, before the business takes over you. I've gone through a huge trial the past 5 months. All of you, most of you know that. I've learned a lot. After 50 years in the faith, I've had some major painful epiphanies and awakenings. So take it from somebody that's been there. Take it from somebody that's there. Take it from somebody that never would want you to go through what I went through. You know, I had my moments where I had doubts and fears and concerns. But you know what? I've proven and I've realized that God is real. God is real. But unfortunately, as real as God is, so is our arch enemy, Satan the devil. And he is as real as God and Jesus Christ are real. I also have realized that God wants all of us all the time. He wants our attention. He wants our affection. He wants our love. He wants our commitment. He wants all of us. And that is the challenge as human beings, is being able to walk in the stuff that we walk in, live the lives that we live, and trying to balance all of it. It's all so much, and sometimes all so heavy. This way of life is hard. And sometimes, many times, it takes more than what we have. I've learned that the effects of our sins last a lifetime. Certainly, we're forgiven if we repented. Certainly, those sins in God's mind and God's knowledge are gone. History, they never happened. But the effects of our sin last a lifetime. There's nothing that we do, good or bad, that isn't etched forever. You can't take it back. It's done. I've also learned that true and real repentance is a key and necessary and real thing that we have to do. I also realize that sometimes we're just kidding ourselves. Sometimes we're just kidding ourselves. And sometimes we just don't get it. Romans 12 and verse 2. So what do we do? What do we do? Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not conform. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. How is it that we're supposed to live in this world and not be in this world? How do we do that? I'm sure that's something we all struggle with every day of our lives. If not, we should be. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. Transformed. How? By the renewing of your, what, Bob? Mind. And just like that sermonette that I keep coming back to that Bob gave months ago, Those thoughts come across your head, and what do you do with them, Bob? Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Because it's all up here. It all starts up here. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we have to be conformed. We can't be conformed to this world. We have to be fighting it, pushing back against it. And we have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that comes from, we hear this a million times, and this means so much more to me than I ever did over half a century, but prayer and Bible study and fasting and meditation on a daily basis, because when you don't, you get hoodwinked. When you don't, you get taken advantage of. When you don't, you go down to the Capitol building and do something really stupid, like going in the Capitol with a bunch of other people with their hair on fire. Never mind just getting involved with the politics of this world, which is no good and rotten. Every bit of it. It's a battle for your mind and your heart, but it all starts in the mind. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. How am I doing for time? Deuteronomy 10, and beginning in verse 12. Now I know we're going to the Old Testament, right? We've got this harsh God of the Old Testament, who is Jesus Christ, right? We've got this harsh creator that wants to kill us, that wants all these bulls cut up and burnt. Verse 12, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord, your God? The fear of God is at the epicenter of our faith. If we don't fear God, everything else goes away. When I was a little kid, and I remember the first sermon I ever heard about the fear of God was Fred Keller's. And Fred Keller's, you know, talked about all these, why we should fear God. And then at the very end brought in, but that fear should be love, should be adoration, should be respect. I know as a kid growing up, the last thing I wanted to do was disgrace my parents or have my parents not have the confidence and the trust and the belief in me as a kid. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve him with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Do we? Do we? That's a big question that I've had to answer over the last 5 months. Is where is my deep, intense, devout love for God the Father and Jesus Christ? Do I have enough of it? What does it look like? And that's not really something I pondered over the last 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. It's just kind of assumed. Verse 13, and what? Keep the commandments of the Lord. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and keep his commandments and statutes, which I command you to this day. And why? Why? For your good. Growing up, we gave our kids guidelines. We gave our kids rules. We gave our kids expectations. We gave our kids some spankings. Aaron may call them beatings. Because why? Because we loved our children. And we didn't want our children to learn the hard way. We wanted to protect them. We wanted to guide them. We wanted to direct them. We wanted to take away the hurt and the fear and the bad things that could happen when you don't do the right thing. Like going to the Capitol on January 6th. Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. Don't have to turn there. This is one I've mentioned a million times. We had a Solomon come to the end of his track. Smartest man ever, knew everything. The only person second to him was Donald Trump. I'm just kidding. He's got this new watch out. he's got this, he's got a commercial we were listening to it on the way home. And Mr. Trump, President Trump comes on and says, "Well, everybody, I've got this great new watch. It's the best watch made ever." Typical Donald Trump. Let us hear this whole conclusion, this whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. After Solomon had women, wine, and song, and everything a man could ever want or a person could ever want, what did he come to the realization of? It's all about fearing God. It's all about keeping his commandments. Not because, well, it's because he's God. And he can tell us to do that. He can ask us and command us and tell us by the conditions of how we play this game, that's what my expectations are. But you know what? If you do it that way, you will have less problems or no problems at all. Is that not worth it? Continuing in verse 16, still in Deuteronomy 10. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Don't be stubborn. Let it hit home. Let it reside here and let it hit home here and change the way you live. And there's every single person in this room, I don't care who you are or how old you are, you can do better. I can do better. We can do better. We can be closer to that good and holy standard that Mr. Jackson talked about and where we all want to be and where we all need to be. And in verse 20, you shall hear the Lord God, you shall fear the Lord your God, again, fear God and serve him, and him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. Like Israel, God has chosen us as first fruits. For whatever reason, God has chosen us as first fruits. To serve, to walk, to love, to keep his commandments, and to fear God. It's what humans battle all the time. It's a real-time evaluation, understanding, recognizing our real state, our real state of mind and heart, with God always at the center. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. In verse 11. A lot of work, this faith that we have. A lot of effort. A lot of energy. But promise some incredible, incredible, unimaginable things in the future. If you have not heard the sermon from Mr. Demarest at the feast in Orange Beach, please, please listen to it. It's on the glory of God, and it will bring you to your knees. Incredible, incredible message. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Now, let's face it. We fail every day. We sin every day. But what this is saying is you're doing that because you're forgetting God. I mean, how could you sin? Or would you sin a lot less if you knew God was standing there looking over your shoulder? If Jesus Christ was right in front of you, peering in the window? I mean, how do we, okay, we make a mistake, we fall, we get back up. But this is suggesting it's more a way of life because we're forgetting God. We forget his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all you have is multiplied, when your heart is filled up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And wasn't that just like the children of Israel? Isn't that kind of like us today? Everything's going along fine. Everything's okay. New car, new house, new jewelry, more money and second tithe to go to the feast that we got to carry it over to the next day or buy something really stupid. You heard Mr. Taylor talking about the income in Cagua. And all of that's great. But none of it matters. None of it matters unless the connection and the relationship with God and Jesus Christ is where it needs to be. Nothing else matters. So how do we forget to keep his commandments? But you know what? They did, and we do. It's a 24/7 action that's exampled by the whole armor of God. Why do we need that armor? Because there's a continual daily attack on our lives, on our physical lives, on our spiritual lives, on our emotional lives, and our psychological lives. Believe me, for the last 5 months, I wore that armor of God every single day. Romans 8, verse 18. And with all this being said, with all this work that we need to do, with all the pain and the suffering, the anguish that sin causes, with the trials that we have, regardless of whether they're caused by sin or not, consider Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings, or in parentheses, the trials of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amazing, amazing future that is right within our grasp. Do we act like it? Do we behave like it? Do we do the work necessary to continue to improve in the faith? These sufferings can't compare to the glory that we will see. We will have sufferings. We have the responsibility now to be responsible to our faith, to each other, and to God. How are we doing? Isaiah 11. I've got 39 scriptures. We've only done 7. Just kidding. Although that may be close. Isaiah 11. As I've been going through this thing that I've been going through, I've been preparing this message, and Mr. Jackson knows this. And I, for the last couple months, I'm getting ready. But the more I would hear something, and something would come in, and this message just exploded. So Sam and Aaron like to listen to my messages before I do them. I don't like to do that. But I told them that there was going to be a lot of inspiration today as to what I was going to leave in and what I was going to take out. So stick with me. Isaiah 11, verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And the end of verse 4. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. His delight is in the fear of God. The fear of God is at the very epicenter of what we do. And the destruction of the wicked is as well. Ezekiel 5. We talk about sin, the Big Ten, the 11th. Every bad thing, every sin that we can make is against one of those. But, you know, what are they specifically? Where are the problems? And how deep are those problems? Ezekiel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. And again, you know, maybe we think, well, that's 11. That may be Ezekiel 5:11, not Ezekiel 5:1. But again, it's the Old Testament. We're hearing about, you know, the golden calf, and we're hearing about all these things that they're setting up, the abominations. But Mike, certainly we don't do that, right? I mean, you haven't walked in church here any time and seen golden calves, right? Mr. Jackson hasn't come in or hasn't gone up to the mountain, and Jim and I are not in here building golden calves while he's up at the mountain. You don't see that going on. But there is that going on up here and in here with all of us at certain points in time. 1/3 of you shall die of the pestilence, and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword around you, and I will scatter another third to the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. In verse 13, thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them. And I will be avenged, for they shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. This is him talking to Israel. Imagine what he's going to do to those who are not his chosen people. Pretty scary stuff. I think I've told you this before, but when I was a kid, I was probably a teenager. I was a teenager. My dad was building out the basement of our house. He was remodeling it. And he had been, every Sunday, he'd start early in the morning, and for weeks and weeks and weeks and months, he was finishing the basement. And I remember I was going out to play baseball or something, and my dad asked for something, and I was running out of the house, and I said, okay, I'll go get it. And I went back in the house and came down the stairs and said, here it is. And my father looked at me. And if somebody could have burned me up at that point in time, it was him, by the look that he gave me. Because he was so infuriated that he's spending all this time and all this energy and all this money on doing something for us and for the family that we could use, that I would disrespect him like that. My father, as I said, was a very calm person. Nothing like me. And this is my adopted father, which means we didn't share DNA, which calls attention to that fact. But my dad came over to me, put his hands on my chest like this, and picked me up off my feet and put me against the wall. Now, I've never been a little guy, so that was amazing strength because of the adrenaline that was running through him because he was so infuriated at my disrespect. How does God in Jesus Christ feel? Billions of times a second as he's ignored and disrespected by our actions. In verse 15, so it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury, and in furious rebukes the Lord has spoken, when I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, which I will send to destroy you. I will increase the famine upon you, cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine, wild beast, and they will bereave you. Patience and bloodshed shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. God means business. He ain't kidding around. And the paradox is that he's a loving, gentle, considerate, sharing, amazing being that wants nothing but good for us. But this message hasn't kind of sounded like that, huh? And that's the paradox, is coming to terms with, we have two roads. We have the good way and the right way, and we have the bad way. And they both have consequences, and they both have destinies. But God does mean business. He did then, and he does now. There are consequences for wrong behavior and bad choices. There is absolute paradise for the right choices when repentance and change happen. When repentance and change happens. The heart of the first Exodus was God's command that Israel be as holy as he is holy. So too in the second Exodus, which is our walk out of sin into the promised land. Holiness and purity has been a concern of the people of humanity for eternity. How do we get there then? How do we never repeat sin? How do we stay in the moment? How do we let this drive our lives? Let's turn to Psalm Psalm chapter 6. Psalm chapter 6. And if you've never prayed like this, you might consider what David went through. And I know, having known many of you for a long, long time, I can only imagine that some of this was a prayer that you made when you lost a loved one, or an egregious act was taken against you or your family, or something that happened. But consider David's mindset and his prayer in Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. I'll tell you right now that I had many an evening and many a morning over the last 5 months praying elements of this prayer. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, whom will you give thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eye wastes because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. How often has this been our prayer? Troubled by unspeakable challenges and problems and situations in our life. Again, not always caused by sin, but many times are. Do we recognize our sins and transgressions and repent like David did? You know, it's not just about saying, sorry, God. Oh, had it again. Sorry, God. Oh, got to get rid of that one. Sorry, God. We're talking about deep, gut-wrenching, life-changing, which is what repentance is all about, change. Isaiah 59 in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Thank God. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. When you get to the point in your life where those are the kinds of prayers you're having, you better hurry up and fix it. Certainly not a position that any of us want to be in. And in verse 8, if we continue, they've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way will not know peace. In other words, you're bringing on yourself the problems, the issues, the fears, the frustrations, because you've taken the wrong path. You've made your paths crooked. And what do we want? We want peace, right? We want happiness. We want joy. We want laughter. We want the life that we had. There's one option today. One option. This moment, right now. Be you holy as I am holy. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Turn away, realize, admit your current state, and repent. There is no time to waste. There is no time to waste. And the longer that that takes hold, the more the condition becomes more difficult to change. Is this our condition as a church today? Is this condition an individual condition? Is it a collective condition? Is this our family's reality? As I said earlier, true repentance brings about change and a heart that looks very different than where it does. Continuing in Isaiah, "Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for the light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We're dead, we're as dead men in desolate places." And dropping down to verse 11, "We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our offenses are many in the sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion, treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies, our hearts have conceived. Justice is turned back, for our transgressions are multiplied before you." And on and on and on. As I said earlier, there's two options. There's the right way, which brings happiness, peace, joy, incredible future, incredible current. And there's the wrong choice. There's the wrong direction. And not only sin, but unrepented sin. Unrepented to the bottom of your souls, to the top of your head, and the depth of your heart type of repentance. The whole of creation is judged by God. What is our judgment today? Right now, this moment. It's all or nothing. It's every drop of blood that you have. It's every bead of sweat that you sweat. It's every breath that you take. It's every tear that you cry. It's every step that we take. It's that important and that critical and that timely. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And we can start at the top of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall love the God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And go right through them all. In Ephesians 4:25, it talks about individual ones. Put away lying. Let each of you speak the truth with his labor. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Have a fight with your wife. Have a fight with your husband. Go to bed without saying, "I'm sorry," something really stupid like that. That seems pretty innocuous. It hurts, yeah, it hurts, but maybe an unrepented sin. Those who steal, steal no longer. All kinds of things in Ephesians 4:25-32 that we need to look at individually. Again, this is not an easy walk. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. Over the last 5 months, I hadn't been working. And for those of you that know me, I'm a pretty intense worker. And I would get up at 5, go to the gym, come home, start working at 6:15, and finish at 7 or 7:30. And did that for 40 years. But the last 5 months, working on this stuff, this is tough. This is work. This is hard. And I know our yoke is made easier through Christ. I get that. I understand that. I appreciate that. I know it. But this is a lot of hard work. Does this speak to us, our daily actions, our activities, our thoughts, our words, our interactions? Do we fear God's review of our condition? And if so, what do we do about it? Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Psalm 85 and verse 3. "You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of your salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease." In verse 7. "For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him." As I said, there are two clear and distinct options that are available as a result of our lives. It's easy to talk about repentance and forgiveness, rising to meet Christ in the air, living and reigning on earth as kings and priests in a forever absolute bliss. Not only that, but also witnessing the very glory of God. Those are wonderful, incredible things that we believe and know as part of our faith, and I'm not diminishing them. But we have two options. That's option number one. Should be a no-brainer. But the second option, the only other option, is judgment to eternal death and being cast into the lake of fire. So final a result that no memory of your life even remains. It's quite simple. But as I said, it takes a lot of work. In the 1700s, there was a Christian pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was in New England. He was actually in Connecticut. And one Sunday, Jonathan gave a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he thundered out for a while, a lot of the concepts that I'm talking about. The fact that we serve an awesome creator, a loving, caring, patient, great God, who is also very consistent about not allowing sin and dealing with sin quickly and succinctly. And this sermon that he gave was so moving that it caused something called the Awakening in the 1700s. And this sermon went around throughout the Northeast and throughout New England and throughout the Northeast, and it changed people's lives. People were so motivated and, yes, afraid at the realization of what was coming around the corner if they didn't stand up and take notice. They were moved by it. It was a movement. It was an awakening that touched the hearts and the minds and the souls of people that another strategy or another topic did not. God's word is soothing. It's encouraging. It's supportive. But it's also very corrective and absolute and terrifying. And God gives us, like he did Adam and Eve, free moral agency to make our own decisions. The human desire this is from, her name is Corinne Florence. She's a Christian blogger. I don't know, follower. I just found this and found it to be interesting. The human desire to evade bad news makes them deaf. The human desire to evade bad news makes them deaf. The reluctance to hear and accept the truth, especially when it challenges their perceptions, contradicts their expectations, or reveals truths that they are unwilling to accept. In other words, it's really tough to turn the camera or the focus or the lights of interrogation back on you to look for your hidden sins, to look for your faults, to look for the things that you do, and just not accept life day by day without that. So much we don't want to think who we are. So much we don't want to believe who we are. So much we don't want to say who we are. I said this, it had to be longer than 5 months ago, but Mr. Jackson mentioned something. I said, I sure would not want my life being played on that movie screen starting right now. But you know what? I know I'm not alone. I know every single person in this room, regardless of how old or how young, can say the same thing. How about us? Do we seek and look for and accept the truth even when the truth hurts? The truth even about ourselves, even when it hurts. And then do we run and hide from that fear of what we see? We must not do that. We can't let it build and build and build and crescendo in our lives, because someday it may be too late. You know, we see the movies of the rapture. Movies on Left Behind, I think, is one of them. And you've got people being sucked out of their cars and pulled up into the air, regardless of how that is all going to happen, and what that's all going to look like, there is one thing that's consistent. And that is at that moment, your time's over. That's it. The final epitaph is written. The final report card is in. And like Sam said with the balances, it's either here or here. Pretty daunting, scary thing. Psalm 90. In verse 7. Or verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all your days have passed away in your... We're all at different steps. Some are mid-career, some are end of your careers. We're all at different points in life. But the subject and the topic we're talking about today is that we all don't have all the time in the world to get it right. That they may gain a heart of wisdom and a mind that loves and follows God's will and desire. And in verse 13, have compassion on your servants, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in all your days. So my comments to you newly married, my comments to your mid-career people out there, my comments to you older ones who maybe still have your mate and don't, it's never too late, but the timing is now. The timing is now. Passover 2025 is a big one, and we need to be addressing it. You know, Scripture always tells us as well, as a matter of fact, dropping down in verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. Be glad about the trials. I've done a lot of crazy things over the last 5 months. I mean, really, a lot of crazy things. But one night I was praying, and I asked God to send me a trial. And Sam stopped me. She said, what? Right in the middle of my prayer. Crazy stuff. But be glad about the trials, because those trials will actually help you. They'll keep you ready. They'll keep you prepared. They'll keep you focused on the priorities. They'll keep you on fearing God. They'll keep you in looking and meditating and Bible study and prayer and fasting and all those things that you turn to when those bad things happen that we should be doing all the time. You know, there's a ton of focus on stress in the media. A ton of focus on stress. And also, interestingly enough, there's a ton of focus in church messages. I don't know if you ever go on Kagwa TV, but you can go on Kagwa TV and you can watch virtually every sermonette in the United States every week. And it's great stuff. And over the last 5 months, since I haven't been working, I've had a lot of time to listen to a lot of sermons and a lot of sermonettes. And there's been a topic, a focus that's been consistent over the last 5 months, and that is the mind, the heart, the fear, depression, anxiety, panic, all the stuff that goes along with that. There's been an onslaught of comment about that. And I'm pretty confident that Mr. Franks or Doug or any of the other guys out there didn't send out an email to everybody saying, hey, our congregations are a mess, they're nuts, we need to be talking about this. I'm sure this is certainly the Holy Spirit telling us, telling them what we need. But there's a ton of focus on that. We live today in a very complicated, fast-moving, stress-filled, ungodly, and evil world. I was talking to somebody earlier today who said, you know, there's a lot of bad things in this world. It's a black hole. It's a cesspool of really bad stuff. We live in a very evil world. We're all like the proverbial frogs in boiling water as we've become somewhat used to the stresses and even the fears that plague enormously huge percentages of the world's population. The percentage of U.S. adults who report having diagnosed with depression at some point in their lifetime has reached 29%. So 30% of Americans are diagnosed, clinically diagnosed with depression, nearly 10 percentage points higher than in 2015. The percentage of Americans who currently have or being treated for depression have also increased to by 17%, up 7 points over the same period. Both rates are the highest recorded by Gallup since it began measuring depression using the current data collected in 2015. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, 19% of adults in the U.S. had an anxiety disorder in the past. This is higher for women, 23%, lower for men, 14%. Overall, 31% of adults in the U.S. were experienced a clinically diagnosed anxiety disorder at some point in their lives. According to a CDC survey in August 23, 32% of women, 25% of men in the U.S. had symptoms of anxiety disorder. Anxiety disorders are the most common mental health concerns in the U.S. Some common types of anxiety disorders include panic, social anxiety, generalized anxiety, and separation anxiety. You know, it was said by a wise person that a wise person learns from mistakes. A wiser one learns from others' mistakes, but the wiser of all learns from others' successes. The more we have, the more there is to lose. The easier it is to communicate, the easier it is to offend. The more secure we are, the more concern there is with being secure. The more freedom we have, the more in bondage we are. The more we allow entry points for Satan, the more crafty he gets, and the more dangerous he becomes. Where are you today? Where are your thoughts? Where's your mind, your heart? What and who do you fear? This could be the most important message of your life. Because this could be your wake-up call. Your wake-up call from anxiety and depression and phobia and panic and PTSD and whatever else is there. This could be your call to arms and for you to do exactly what God has been trying to tell you to do your entire life. Maybe God is allowing these mental conditions for a reason. And maybe he's allowing them to his people, because I've talked to lots of people that are experiencing these things. Because his people are guilty and they know it. And to the rest of humanity to demonstrate that something is terribly, terribly wrong. We all want peace. We all want rest. We all want good things to happen in our lives. Matthew 6. And I think I've got verse 14. Fernando, you can let me know. For if you forgive other people and they sin against you, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sin. Tough one, huh? Pretty heavy stuff. Verse 31. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself and its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. So where are we? Is our number one priority in life seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? On June 14th of this year, I woke up to a new world. A world that I was no longer able to navigate. My life experiences, some bad choices, decisions, the heaviness of responsibility in life, in family, career, church, and yes, even God, just finally overwhelmed me. And my desire to help and please everyone, and my lack of prioritizing my relationships and walk with God first,
I provided a wide open door for Satan to come walking in, and he did, and it shut me down. You know, when you look at your life and you look at the high points and the low points, the high points are great. High points are terrific, but the low points start to add up. Over the last 40 years, I've dealt with the death of a father that I adored and miss every day. I met and dealt with some horrible things that our churches went through in 1995, that while we were going through them were bad, but they got worse over the years. I was clinically diagnosed with PTSD during this whole 5-month experience because of what happened on 9/11 and what I experienced there. Then we go back through all church stuff again in 2010, 2011. And then, of course, for the last 40 years, I've got this crazy business that just is all kinds of complicated. That has distracted me from my God and my family for my entire adult life. Major personal battles, being hurt, being desperately hurt by others that I loved. Major relationship wars, it finally broke me. And I've spent the last 5 months reading and studying and praying and looking for answers to get out of it. The good news is, I'm almost there. I don't want anybody to ever go through what I went through. And I will talk to, I will counsel, I will sit with, I will cry with, as I have been, anybody that needs it. Because you got to catch it before it gets you. You know, there was a time when I was going through this that I questioned my conversion, desperately questioned my conversion. I absolutely questioned my relationship with God. I many, many times questioned the legitimacy of my baptism. I prayed for God to take my life. I never thought about the other thing. But I prayed for God to take my life. I lost the sense of who I was. Did I have any sense of God's Holy Spirit? I battled Satan and his demons directly. I could not see reality. I was scared to death that I committed the unpardonable sin. And I felt like the biggest hypocrite in the world. Second Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. I didn't have power. I didn't have love. I didn't have a sound mind for a good period of time. I was a mess. And it was building over time. My heart was broken. I experienced for many months terror, fear, misery, hurt, pain, confusion. Just like Eve, have the decision every moment of every day of our lives to either follow God or give in to the offers of Satan the devil. It's just that simple. Not easy, but simple. So what should you choose, the spirit of fear or the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Ultimately, it's about what you do every day of your life. Ultimately, it's about working hard at this, making the right decisions, for the right reasons every day. It sounds hard. It is. It sounds difficult. It is. But it's not impossible. And obviously, through the beaten body of Jesus Christ and through God's Spirit, we of all people have the ability to get through it till the end, to recognize and see the glory of God. God's Spirit will provide the answers, the peace that we so badly need. Matthew 6, verse 22. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or drink or any of that other stuff. In verse 31, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms to the poor, and do the things we first did. Psalm 51. Beginning in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, a new steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. In verse 16, you do not desire sacrifices, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what God is looking for, a contrite spirit and a broken heart. So please, let's take the time over the next 22 weeks, to prepare for the Passover in a way this year that we've never prepared before. Let's look deep. Let's look critical. Let's look hard. And let's not ever forget that if we have the confidence and the strength and the faith in Jesus Christ, and we repent and change, that we will share in the glory of God.